Well, this evening, on this day we call Good Friday, we gather together as a family of believers, those whose symbol is the cross. Now, we hold this symbol up, not as an idol, not as something to worship, but a symbol of our justification through the one who was crucified, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Today, the cross is one of the most recognizable symbols, even more than the ichthys, the fish symbol. People know the cross is related to Christianity. There are even people who are into having this cross, wearing this cross, or even sometimes having it tattooed in sometimes the most un-Christian-like manner. Many people enjoy having the cross somewhere, and I suppose in some way they think it gives them some comfort, maybe misled, but they believe that it's comforting to have that symbol with them. But for them, they will sometimes use that symbol that we hold so precious to ridicule our faith. And sometimes they do this to make the cross so common and so that it loses its impact for what the symbol actually means. But as we look at the crucifixion and the death of our most precious Lord Jesus, we look at the cross as our hope for forgiveness. Christians should see the cross as the most important symbol of hope, even more than the manger, because the Savior being born, while it was sacred to us and we cherish his birth, it was his death and resurrection that brought salvation to us. If Jesus was born a man and never died, never resurrected from the dead, we would still be in our sins. And we would still see death as our final fate. So if you would, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 27. And we'll read verses 27 through 56, although we'll concentrate on 27 through 50 this evening. Starting with verse 27, it says, "Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him, and they put over his head the accusation written against him, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saves others. He himself he cannot save. If he is king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him.' He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministered to him. Were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. So we see here in this portion of Matthew that is one thing is singled out as the most identifiable and most recognizable part of Christianity, and that's the cross of Christ. Everything in redemptive history leads to the cross. The Old Testament prophets prophesied about the cross. Everything since the time of the crucifixion is leading away from the cross. Everything before was leading to it, and ever since, everything is going forward from that time. The cross is the focal point of God's plan of salvation. The sacrifices of the high priest in the temple were only a foreshadow of the final sacrifice that our high priest, Jesus Christ, would make. Now, this is a strange paradox, as this is the most heinous form of punishment in the Roman world. The Romans perfected this form of punishment, of capital punishment, almost to an art form, where they were meant to drag out death to the nth degree. They wanted to prolong death as long as possible so that there was as much agony as there could be. There was no more cruel or barbaric way of putting someone to death. It was inhumane, brutish, sadistic, merciless, bloodthirsty way of torturing someone to death. Cicero, who was a Roman statesman and orator, once said this of the cross: "The cross is the most extreme and ultimate punishment of slaves. It is the most cruel and most disgusting punishment." Cicero added, "It is a crime to put a Roman citizen in chains. It is an enormity to flog one. It is sheer murder to slay one. What then shall I say of crucifixion? It is impossible to find words for such an abomination." He then added, "Therefore, let the mention of the cross be removed only from the Roman citizen's body." Not only that, but his mind as well, as well as his eyes and his ears. End quote. You see, they thought that if a man were to be crucified on the cross, they would be rejected, not only as a man, but also by God. The act of crucifixion was so offensive that it was not even allowed within the gates of the city. It had to be done outside the city, outside its walls. Deuteronomy 21:23 says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And yet, this is the very nature of our hope of being redeemed. And it is the very center of our faith. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, the Apostle Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." And even though the cross is foolishness to some, God in his wisdom, before the foundation of the earth, planned that he would send his Son into this world, born a virgin, born of humble means. And although he was to be a king, he would indeed die upon a cross. This evening, I would like us to consider the seriousness of our Savior being hung on that tree. To consider the seriousness of our sin. The hatred of sin by a holy God. That he hated it so much that he sent his one and only Son to die a death such as this. But then to see the glory and the triumph in the death and resurrection of Christ on our behalf. But we must, in order to see that glory and triumph, we must see the shame of this place first. We must see the shame of the cross. In verse 33 of our text, we see that when they came to a place called Golgotha, which in Hebrew means, as we are told in Scripture, place of the skull, or in Latin, it's called Calvary. It's called the place of the skull partly because the hill looks somewhat like a skull, but also because it represents death. Thousands of people were crucified there. Any who would rise up against the Roman authority would be put to death there. It was outside the walls of Jerusalem, but it was on a hill, so the criminals could be seen by all. It was a place of reproach. It was a dump where trash was taken, where human waste was poured. Therefore, it had a stench, a horrible smell. And if the pain of the cross wasn't enough, the one hanging on the cross would take deep breaths of this horrible stench, gulping this air that was so detestable. So the death of Christ would take place where everything detestable to man was taken. Christ was to be considered excrement of society, taken outside the walls and discarded as waste. But the irony is that this is the place where the one most precious to God was taken. And it was by the plan of God. And then in verse 34, it says, "They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink." This wine was not given as an act of mercy to ease pain, but it was given to make the executioner's work a little easier. You see, it was much easier to nail the person to the cross once they were stupefied and numbed by this drink. Verse 35 fulfills prophecy as it says, "They crucified him. They divided his garments, casting lots." Do you notice? It's almost recorded in passing without any detail of him actually being nailed to the cross, without any description of his anguish as they nailed his hands and feet. There is nowhere in all of Scripture that gives us any detail of this event. In fact, crucified is not even the main verb in that sentence. It is a part of what augments the beginning of the sentence. You see, this was so shameful and despised that there was no desire to describe this act. It was almost as if it wasn't even fit to read. It was so despised. But if you notice in our text that they divided his garments by casting lots, which means they would have left him with no clothing, it would make his death even that much more shameful. But this was all according to God's preordained will and preordained plan. It was to fulfill prophecy as found in Psalm 22. And then as we look at verse 36 of our text, sitting down, they kept watch over him. It seems as though they had no cares, no concerns. They were probably just laughing and joking around, playing games, casting lots. But it gets even worse in verse 37. As it says, they put over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, we don't see that as offensive. As a matter of fact, we see that as an honor. But that's not the way it was intended by the Romans. It was to be offensive, and it was to disturb the Jews. Here, the Jews put Jesus up for crucifixion over a criminal named Barabbas. The Jewish leaders wanted to have Jesus put to death, to put an end to his claim of being Messiah. And so they chose to have him disgraced publicly as a criminal himself. But Pilate, having washed his hands of the matter, probably had the last laugh. The Jews wanted Jesus crucified, and now there was a sign that was not only mocking Jesus, it was mocking the Jews. They wanted to silence the claim of kingship, but here it was. It was rubbing it in their face. They were the ones that forced Pilate's hand, and now he mocks them as well as Jesus. Here is your king. This despicable condemnation, naked and rejected, forsaken man is your king. His diadem is a crown of thorns. His throne was a cross. His royal robe, his nakedness, his attendants, the Roman executioners, his majesty, his misery. Here you go, Jews. Here is your king. And in verse 38, there are the most two shameful men in the Roman world. It refers to them as robbers. But these aren't two guys that just had gotten done robbing the local 7-Eleven there in Jerusalem. Not at all. This word is used for Barabbas. In John 18:40, the Greek word laistes is used. Mark 15:7 says this about Barabbas, and he uses the same word. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They committed murder in the rebellion. Today we would, in the modern vernacular, Barabbas was a terrorist. He was the Osama bin Laden of his day. And so Jesus was between two men that were probably his companions. They were probably part of Barabbas's terrorist group. And even these despicable men were assailing Jesus with abusive language. You see, everything about the cross was shameful. But as Jesus was to die in our place, he must die the shame that we deserve. as wretched sinners would die. He cannot die a hero. He must instead die as one who bears the shame of sin. And if we come to Jesus Christ in faith, we must acknowledge our shame as well. We must acknowledge that that was our place on that cross. That we were the one to be despised and rejected and have that shame of sin put upon us. We must realize the dishonor that our sin has brought to the holiness of God. We need to confess our sins and our sinful state. There is no room for self-esteem here. We are to esteem ourselves as wretched sinners whose Savior took upon Himself sin and shame. Hebrews 13, 12 and 13 says, "Jesus, therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach." You see, we need to go outside that camp. We need to bear that reproach of Christ. Now in verse 39 through 44 of our text, we can see even more mocking comes from the high priests, the scribes, and the elders. There was an incessant verbal abuse hurled at Jesus as He suffers there on the cross. Even those who were in Jerusalem, probably for the Passover, in verse 39 it says, those who pass by. They pass by and they turn their heads and insulted Jesus. You see, people are very fickle. They let others make up their minds for them, instead of deciding for themselves what should be done. John MacArthur once said that about 400 to 500 people got caught up in an emotional charge against him in his church. And eventually, when they left the church, and within about a year, he says, many of them returned to the church, most of them. And when things died down, he asked them, "Why did you get so angry in the first place? Why? What was it?" And most people couldn't even answer it. They didn't even know. They didn't even know. You see, they had others doing thinking for them. I guess that's how we got the term jumping on the bandwagon. They just jumped on the bandwagon. And so did these people. As they were walking past Christ, they saw everyone else hurling insults and thought they had to do it too. These people are saying things to Jesus. And some of these people are the most religious people on earth. The scribes, the Pharisees. It was almost like driving past an accident and people wanting to see what's going on. And when they saw Jesus, they just wagged their heads and blasphemed Him. And then challenging His deity, they said, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Here, they just totally misunderstood what Jesus said. Jesus was talking about Himself, but they didn't understand this. They thought He was talking about the temple in Jerusalem. They had no understanding regarding Jesus Christ. They thought that since Jesus was suffering as a common criminal, He must be one indeed. And now we move to one of the most dreadful parts of the cross. You see, it's one of the things to be rejected by men, but it's quite different to be rejected by God Himself. It is one thing to be forsaken by men, but it's entirely different to be forsaken by God. And so in verse 45 it says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land." Now the sixth hour, you see, would have been about noon. That's the sixth hour. And at this point, Jesus had been on the cross since 9 o'clock in the morning. Everything that has occurred from verse 33 to this point took place in a span of roughly 3 hours. And so now in verse 45 starts the second 3 hours of Christ's time on the cross. Our Lord would spend 6 hours total on the cross, from 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon. And this darkness that fell over the land, there wasn't any light, none whatsoever. There was no moonlight, no starlight. There was no horizon for a setting sun. And some people try to say, well, maybe it was a total eclipse. But they would be wrong, because that time of year, the sun and the moon are on different sides of the earth. This was a supernatural darkness. Supernatural. For 3 hours, it was black and dark as pitch. In the Bible, darkness means something more than without light. It means judgment, divine judgment. It represents the judgment of God upon men for their sins committed against Him. At this time is when our sins were imputed to the spotless Lamb of God. Now, the other thing about this darkness that I thought was very interesting is, if the world were dark, completely dark, void of any kind of light whatsoever, it wouldn't last 6 hours. It would end up freezing. It would end up just bitter cold. Things would die off. God supernaturally took the light away, but sustained everything here on earth. But we see during that time that our sins were placed upon Jesus Christ. John MacArthur says this: "I think it's clear then that what we see here in this commentary on God's part, that it is a judgment. This is the darkness that is associated with divine judgment. God is saying the cross is a place of divine judgment. It is a place for pouring out divine wrath. This is not just one among 30,000 people dying. This is not just a well-meaning martyr. This is not just an unusually loving man. This is an act of divine judgment, and God attests that it is in a very dramatic way by making it midnight in the middle of the day." Now, there's only one thing that God judges. That's it. Only one thing He condemns. Only one thing He pours His wrath out against, and that's sin. So here we have then, at the cross, the Father's own commentary that this is indeed judgment on sin. This is much bigger than just one man dying for something he believed in. This is a divine judgment on sin as attested by supernatural darkness. End quote. The sins of all who would believe were placed upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is now made accursed for us. And as Jesus is bearing our sin in His body on the cross for us, the wrath of God is being poured out upon Him as the sin bearer. And here, Jesus is entering into judgment for us. He is taking on the full wrath of God as he becomes sin for us and is dying in our place. This is his hell. It is there upon the cross. The great Bible commentator William Henderson says, on that day, hell came to Calvary. God crushed his own son for us on that tree. He crushed him on the cross, and he was pleased to do so. He didn't take joy in it. He was pleased because of what he was redeeming. He was redeeming us. And so he was pleased to take care of sin so that we could have relationship with him. There are so many people that think that hell is the devil's hell, that's his place. It isn't. That's God's place of judgment. That is God's hell. That is his place of eternal torment and judgment and condemnation for all who are his enemies. In Isaiah 53:5, it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And then in verse 10, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Now you see, Jesus isn't just being taken to hell at this point, but instead hell is being brought to him. It is being thrust upon him there on the cross. The wrath of Almighty God is being poured out upon him at that point. You see, it isn't the Roman whips and the scourging and being hung on the cross. Although that is important, it needed to be a bloody death. It was the wrath of God being poured out on him and paying out the penalty for our sin. When Jesus was in the garden and he prayed, oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. It wasn't the nails and the cross and the whips that Jesus feared. It was the wrath of God being poured out upon him that made him sweat drops of blood. There had been thousands of Christians that went to the cross singing, praising God that they had the opportunity to die for him, to give their lives in such an honorable way, with the name of Christian stamped across it. It wasn't the Romans that Christ feared. It was God. It was the wrath of God. The cup was the cup of God's wrath. Psalm 75:8 says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. On that cross, Jesus Christ bore hell and torment in our place. All of the sins of those who had come to believe in him were placed upon him, and he drank the cup of God's fury that was meant for us. And he did it in our place. And then in verse 46 of our text, it says, and about the ninth hour, and that would be about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, from noon until 3, no words came from Jesus. Jesus is silent in his agony and suffering under God's wrath. The Bible gives us no insight whatsoever what is going on during this 3-hour period of time. So we know nothing about what happened at this point. There was no light for them to see while they were there, and God kept the light off so that we would not see it either. We would not see our Lord's hell on that tree. But then Jesus cries out with a loud voice, And this is really important. Because with all of his pain, with his terrible state, he finds strength enough to cry out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" But this cry, God the Son, he stated that God the Father had abandoned him on the cross. People from ages past have wondered, how can God forsake and abandon God? The answer is that God the Father abandoned the human nature of his Son there on that tree. It cannot mean that the Father deserted the divine nature of the Son, for they have been one through eternity and they will be one through all eternity. But God the Son took upon himself humanity, and the humanity was abandoned there by God. Therefore, there is no breach of the Godhead, as some have suggested. They are eternally one. So when Jesus became sin for us in the flesh, God the Father forsook the humanity of his Son, the imputed sin of humanity. Jesus' cry was prophesied in Psalm 22. In verse 1 of Psalm 22, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and I am not silent. And then verse 14, it says, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. You see, God can have no partnership with sin, no fellowship with sin, for God is eternally and infinitely holy and pure. And as Jesus bears our sin, the Father inflicts wrath upon the Son. And the Father, as it were, turns his back upon the humanity of his Son. Some have wrongly stated that God couldn't bear to see what was happening to him by the hands of the Romans, but this is absolutely wrong. That is absolutely foolish. Because it is because of his imputed condition, not his physical condition, that God forsook him. It wasn't God turning away, it was God forsaking. The Greek word forsake is the word enkatalipo, and it means to totally abandon, utterly forsake, to absolutely desert. It isn't just a matter of turning and not looking, but it is an act of abandonment. At the time that Jesus took our sin, the sin of the world, his figure on the cross became the most grotesque mass of sin the world will ever see. Up to this point, as a man, he had been in perfect harmony with the Father throughout his ministry. Absolutely perfect harmony. But now he was cut off from the Father because of the imputed sin that he bore. This is incredible what R.C. Sproul says. He says, physical agony of crucifixion is a ghastly thing, but thousands of people have died on crosses, and some have even had more painful and more excruciating deaths than that of our Lord's. But only one received the full measure of the curse of God while on the cross. And because of that, I wonder if Jesus even was aware of the nails and the thorns. The wrath of God being poured out was that great. You see, we can't hardly even imagine that in our feeble minds, the vengeance of God upon sin. We can only imagine physical pain. We can't comprehend God's wrath. But while on the cross, Jesus was in hell, totally devoid of grace, apart from any of the blessedness of the Father. And Jesus, in the climax of the sin-bearing, at the close of the 3 hours of the fury of God being poured out in its maximum capacity, cries out about the fact that he was separated from God. He became a curse for us so that one day we can see the face of God. In the book of Habakkuk, it's in chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." And then in verse 47 of our text, it says, "Some of them who stood there, when they heard that, they said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.'" You see, some of those people took Jesus' cry as calling out to Elijah, which is translated Elias instead of Ali. Elias, and that means "my God is Jehovah." But you know what? I believe they knew what he was saying. They knew he was saying, "My God, my God." This was just further mockery of them. They were making a laughing matter of him calling out to God. They were saying that this poor, misguided Messiah, still thinking he's going to have his kingdom, was calling to Elijah to announce him as Messiah and proclaim his kingdom. Because the prophet Malachi says that before the Messiah comes to set up his kingdom, Elijah will come first. And so they were mocking him and saying, maybe he's calling out so Elijah will quickly come so he can set up his kingdom. Now in verse 48, it says, "Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink." And in John's gospel, he records at this point, Jesus cried out, "I thirst." Immediately, one of them, probably a Roman soldier, ran and took a sponge. The other writers tell us he used a hyssop reed with sour wine. He lifted it up to the lips so that he might be able to moisten the lips and quench the thirst for a little bit. This may have come as a command, because it says immediately. And it may have been from the centurion that we see mentioned in verse 54, who is guarding Jesus and eventually proclaims the great confession, "Truly, this was the Son of God." But that wasn't the view of them all. Because in verse 49 it says, "The rest said, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him.'" But then in verse 50, Matthew records, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Jesus, when he had cried out with a loud voice, the word for loud or loud voice is megas. And it means to scream or yell. Now up to this point, he had been silent. His silence has only been broken 5 times up to this point. The first three in the first 3 hours, then, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then, I thirst. And now, just before he expires, just before he yields up his last breath, he cries out once more with a loud voice. He's still strong enough to do that. And it's so important that we see all these cries of Jesus in the last 3 hours were in a loud voice. Except for when he said, I thirst. Everything else is recorded as magus. These were loud cries to demonstrate that he still had physical strength. He still had enough strength to yell. He wasn't just slowly fading away. He wasn't sort of letting just the life drain out of him. He's still strong enough to yell out, at the top of his lungs, yell out. He's not at the point of utter exhaustion. He wants to make this clear. And the reason he wants to make this clear, that he still has the resources to stay alive, is as he cries out, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He cried this out. And Luke tells us, having said this, he breathed his last. He yielded up his spirit. That's a unique phrase. And that will answer our question. In 15 other places in Scripture where he talks about someone giving up the spirit or yielding the spirit, it's always the Hebrew word, one Hebrew word, or one Greek word that's used. Except in the case of the death of Christ, Matthew and John, in their description, both use two words. And those two words give an idea not just of expiring, not just of breathing your last breath, but the idea of handing it over or giving it away. In other words, this was an act of volition. It was an act of will. He literally sent his spirit away from him in an act of his own will. It was a voluntary act. Jesus' life was not taken from him. He voluntarily gave it up. And this is demonstrated to us by the fact that he died so soon. Normally, when victims were on the cross, they would linger for days. In fact, according to Mark 15 and verses 44 and 45, when the word was given to Pilate that Jesus has died, he could hardly believe it, that someone would check out so soon. So he had someone go and make sure that he was surely dead, because this was really abnormal for someone to die so soon. This was crucifixion after all. This was to prolong the death, make the agony as long as it could be. And another reason the scripture says he cried out with a loud voice or screamed and yells is to demonstrate that even at the time he gave up his life, he had the strength and will to live. Jesus not only had the power to take his life out of the grave, he had the power to give his life whenever he wanted. No man, no one else has the power to raise himself. MacArthur says, you can shoot yourself, but you give the power to the bullet. You can take poison, but you give power to the poison. You can throw yourself off the bridge, but you give the power to the concrete that you land on. No man, by his own volition, in a moment of time, can will his own death any more than he can resurrect himself. But Jesus did that. He had the power over death and the power over life. And he's making a statement here I'm telling you, beloved, he is making a statement. No one is taking his life. He is giving his life. I'm going to make this really clear because it's in Scripture. John 10, verses 15 to 18 says, As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now here it is. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Here, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. It's pretty clear there, isn't it? It's pretty clear. Jesus volitionally, willingly, sovereignly gave his life up for us. And so we see the wrath of God, the holiness of God, the love and grace and mercy of God, all displayed here on Calvary. I just want to conclude this service this evening with a couple thoughts. The death of Christ upon the cross is a high point of human history. And we will look back upon this moment in time. This where this once for all sacrifice was made for us. But you see, he died on the cross. But a dead Savior cannot save anyone. He must rise again. He must defeat death. And we must know that he is risen. We will see this in greater detail on Resurrection Sunday, but for now, know this: through that Jesus is the only entrance into heaven. He is the only way of salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But you see, it requires repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Not merely intellectual knowledge of what happened or an assent to the facts of the gospel. It's not just getting emotional over what happened there on Calvary. But we need to come to a place where we know that we deserved what he paid. We must understand that at that place our sin was atoned for, that he took the punishment and the hell for our sins. And we will all give an account for sin before a holy God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in our Lord Jesus Christ. God, in his love and in his mercy, sent his Son to be lifted up on that cross, to die for our sins. But you must receive him as Savior. You must believe he is who he says he is. You must also acknowledge your sinful wretchedness. You must throw yourself upon him for mercy and grace. You must be like that tax collector who would not so much as raise an eye to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, sinners like you and I can be forgiven. We can find salvation in our risen Lord. But it is through Christ and Christ alone and no other. It is in him that we have salvation. If you would please take your hymnals and we'll sing our closing song. Song number 210, Jesus Paid It All.